Turn in your Bibles once again to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. We'll be reading 15 to 21, and this is the last time in this portion. Ephesians 5, 15 to 21. Hear now the inspired word of God. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we look into your word, we simply ask that you'd be pleased to bless it. Bless the preaching. Father, that just as you promised that your word would not go forth void, but it would accomplish every purpose for which it is sent. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Please be seated. Well, today is the third Sunday of the Advent in the Western Christian churches. Historically, the Advent season begins on the fourth Sunday before Christmas Day. And this year that was November 30th. And that signaled the beginning of the Advent celebrations in many of the Western churches. You can also purchase Advent calendars to help your children count down to Christmas Day. And, you know, Advent calendars can be very helpful for instructing children to tell them what the Advent season is all about, if they are properly used. Of course, it's necessary to choose a good calendar. Amazon has a variety of them, but some of them are rather dubious. There's the Star Wars Advent calendar. The Barbie Advent calendar. Santa's Workshop Advent calendar. As well as our favorite, the Elf on the Shelf Advent calendar. Who just might find himself tied up on the railroad tracks if he's not careful. Inside joke, ask later. I'm not so sure how helpful those calendars are going to be in teaching our children about the Advent season. However you choose to teach, the Advent season is an excellent time to teach the importance of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The number of topics that can be taught from the incarnation is almost limitless. And too often, the Christmas story is only taught superficially. And one aspect of the incarnation that is often overlooked is that in the incarnation, it's the beginning of what theologians have called the humiliation of Christ. You see, the earthly ministry of Jesus is usually divided into two parts, theologically, with biblical warrant, I might add. They are his humiliation and his exaltation. His humiliation began with his virgin birth and went through his life on earth, his submission to his elders, etc., his crucifixion and burial in the tomb. His exaltation began with his resurrection following his ascension and his session at the right hand of God and continues to this day. He is King of Kings and he is Lord of Lords. All authority has been given to him as the resurrected and the ascended God-man. He is fully divine and fully human. But I want to draw attention this morning to his humiliation and just briefly what that meant. Think of this for a moment. The second person of the Trinity, very God, took upon himself human flesh. He took upon himself a human nature. And he subjected himself to his sinful parents through his entire childhood. That means he had to honor them to keep the sixth commandment. Think about that. Jesus had to submit to sinful parents and still keep the sixth commandment. Remember, Christ was born under the law and kept it perfectly in order to be the sin bearer of his people. That means that even when his parents were not behaving righteously, he had to honor them biblically. Think how hard that must have been. And then as he grew, he had to subject himself to sinful authorities in the church. And I believe this was even a more difficult task. The God-man, the second person of the Trinity, saw the mockery of the political and religious leaders of the first century and what they had done to the church and to the nation of Israel. And yet, he remained completely faithful to his calling. And he even submitted to his false arrest and the sham of a trial. And he submitted to that. And then when Peter drew his sword in protest to stop the arrest, Jesus stopped him with those tremendous words found in Matthew 26. Jesus said in verse 52 to Peter, "Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword." And then he says this, "Or do you not think I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" Imagine. Imagine being falsely arrested and knowing what was coming and having the power to call down legions of angels and to just wipe out your enemies. And he did. And he humbly submitted. Because verse 54 tells us, "How then will the scriptures be fulfilled which say that it must happen this way?" Wow. Is that amazing? Amen. Now, what does all this have to do with our text? Look at verse 21. "And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." Remember the context of this verse. Paul is telling us what a spirit-filled Christian should look like, and therefore what a spirit-filled church should look like. And we saw that, firstly, it should be a worshiping church. It should be a grateful church. It should be a fellowshipping church. And now he says it should be a submissive church. Why? Why are we to put ourselves in subjection to one another? Because Jesus himself came to serve mankind in submission to his Father. Jesus is the servant of the Lord. Of all the titles for Christ, perhaps the most misunderstood and most often neglected is that he came as, and this is a title, quotation marks, servant of the Lord, end quotation. I'm sure you've heard many sermons on the Lordship of Christ. He is called the Lord. You've heard many sermons about the fact that he is the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. I'm sure you've heard that he is the prophet, priest, and king par excellence. He filled all three of those biblical offices. But I doubt if you have heard very many, if any, on his title, the servant of the Lord. And this is true even of us who have a high regard for Christ and study Christology. For more often than not, we focus on his exaltation status in heaven as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And let me say, that's not a bad thing to focus on. Especially in our day and age where we're getting preached defeat all the time. No, we need to focus on the fact that Jesus Christ is King of Kings. He is Lord and Lord. He is the sovereign God. And everything that is going on that causes us to wring our hands and go, "Woe is me," as we look at our country, is still under his sovereign control. However, we can't just focus on that. We must remember that the very reason he is the exalted King of Kings is that he is the completely faithful and obedient humble servant of the Lord. That came first. Paul tells us this in Philippians chapter 2. In that great canonic passage, that Christological passage of Philippians chapter 2, speaking of Christ in verse 6, Paul says, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Notice how Paul describes Jesus. And let me say this. This is a big deal. This is not something that should be passed over lightly. Jesus came as a servant, the perfect servant, who submitted perfectly in every respect. And then Paul goes on to tell us that because of that faithfulness, as the God-man, he was exalted. Look at verse 9. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Notice what he's saying. The very reason Jesus is exalted is because he was the perfect, humble, obedient service of the Lord. That's what gave him the right to become our sin bearer. Do you see the importance of this? Jesus said it himself. Matthew 20, verse 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life for a ransom for the many. And then, not only did Jesus say it, but he demonstrated his servanthood numerous times. In fact, through his whole ministry, he demonstrated servanthood. Of course, one of the greatest acts of his servanthood was he washed the feet of the disciples. John 13:5. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Wow. Almighty God, the second person of the Trinity, stooped, took the towel from himself, washed the smelly, dirty, stinking feet of his disciples. They were. Can you imagine walking around in sandals in the Middle East? Imagine what your feet look like. And he washed them. And this was not just one symbolic act on his part. The washing of the disciples' feet was a demonstration of the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing was beneath him. He did whatever he could, whatever was required of him to be the faithful, submissive servant of the Lord. As the second person of the Trinity, co-equal with God the Father and the Spirit, Jesus humbled himself and became the suffering servant. He came as the King, and King he was, but he came as the servant King. You know where this is graphically proclaimed in dramatic fashion? Revelation chapter 5. The angel, we remember, we're given a glimpse of heaven by the Apostle John. And the angel calls out, here's the covenant, the sealed scroll. And the angel calls out, who is worthy to open this book? And no one was found in heaven or on earth to open the book. So much so that even John, in his vision, he starts weeping. Because he recognizes the importance of, this is the book of life. And no one was found until the angel tells John, stop weeping. There is one and only one, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And so here's John, and he's expecting the King of Beasts to come in and open the scroll. And what does he see? A lamb. Fit for the slaughter. The king who was a faithful and a humble servant. How different our Savior is from earthly kings. Earthly kings select their best young men for their armies and send them forth in battle to keep their empires. Jesus Christ says to his people, step aside. You can't do this. I got to do it for you. And he strips off his kingly robes and they hang him on a tree like a common criminal. He endures not just the mocking and the scorn of his accusers, and not just the physical and emotional pain of crucifixion, one of the cruelest methods of execution ever devised by man. But that was secondary, because he had to endure the wrath of his Father in our place. And this was so humiliating and so painful for the triune God that Christ cried out to his Father, is there any other way? But the faithful servant of God yielded perfectly and said, not my will, but thine be done. But we should not be surprised by these events. It was prophesied in the Old Testament. Remember what Jesus told his disciples on the road to Emmaus after his crucifixion and resurrection? And they were confused. They thought he was the one, but they weren't sure because they heard rumors of a resurrection, but he had been crucified and they didn't know. And so Christ engages them in a conversation. And what does he tell them? He says, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and then to enter into his glory? He said, it was necessary that it be done this way. And then he says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he showed them all things concerning himself. In other words, what is the Old Testament about? Stories of battles between Philistines and Amalekites, giants in the land, Goliath, 9 feet tall. It's the story of our Christ. And everything preparing the way. In the book of Isaiah, there's a series of chapters devoted to the servant of the Lord. I'm just going to pick out a couple of them for you. In Isaiah 49, verse 5, we read this. And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. And he says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? And listen carefully. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. If you're not Jewish, you should be saying amen. Amen. Even if you are Jewish, you should be saying amen. Look at the promise. Restore the preserved ones of Israel to be a light to the nations, a salvation to reach the end of the earth. And all accomplished not by might nor by power, but through the Spirit of God, through the servant of the Lord. Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what they had not been told, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Notice that the servant will prosper. And all of that leads to Isaiah 53. That's why we read Isaiah 53 this morning. You may have been wondering, what does that have to do with the incarnation? Isaiah 53 is the perfect expression of the servant of the Lord. Did you listen as we read that? The gospel is so clear. And what did it say in it about the servant? God was pleased to crush him. It pleased God to crush him that he would save you and I. Because he came as a servant. Is he king? Yes. Is he the prophet? Yes. Is he the priest? Yes. But the fact that he came as a humble servant and sacrificed himself for you and I is why we're even here today. Why we have any hope of a future. And of course, that leads us to our text. To be subject to one another. See, Paul tells us in Philippians 2, if you go back to Philippians 2 where we just read from 6 to 11, the verse just preceding it, verse 5 says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. In other words, that same attitude, that humility, that where Jesus was willing to divest himself of all the privileges that he had as the second person of the Trinity and to take upon himself human flesh and become a servant. All of that he was willing. It wasn't worthy to be grasped, he said, hung on to. But he emptied himself of that and he took on the form of a bondservant. He became a servant. And Paul says, you and I need to do the same thing. Same mind, same attitude. In fact, the context of his statement in Matthew 20, 28 about serving, which I read earlier. Remember the context? That's when the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder, James and John. And what did they want? They wanted to sit on his right and his left in his kingdom. And what does Jesus say? Verse 25, he called them to himself, all his disciples. He says, you know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's the example of our Savior. And notice every time he does this, he says, you too. You too. When he had washed his disciples' feet, look at what he said. John 13, starting in verse 12. So when he had washed their feet, and taken his garments and reclined at the table. Again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord. And you are right, for so I am. Remember, Jesus never denied who he was. Amen. You call me teacher and Lord, for you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed. If you just put them on a shelf. If you just consider them in your heart. Now, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. So we are to emulate the character and the actions of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as he came as the servant of the Lord, we too are called to be servants of the Lord. The testimony of the life of Jesus is clear. And we are called in the scripture bondservants of the Most High God. Paul makes abundantly clear that the only way to real and true freedom is submitting to the Lord and becoming his servant. See, and this is where many go astray in their thinking today. If I want to be somebody, I have to exalt myself. If I want to be free, I have to throw off all restraints and do my own thing. But they miss the point. Everyone is in bondage to sin and to Satan. Those who think they have no master are deceived and deluded in their understanding. and they can't help themselves, and at that point, nor do they want to. But the message of the gospel is that if you want to truly be free, submit to Christ and He will set you free. The way to exaltation is humiliation, to be humbled. And that's why Paul in so many of his letters, remember how he describes it, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. See, Paul knew this too well. And he tells us that one of the marks, in our present text, one of the marks of a Spirit-filled church is that brothers and sisters in Christ are subjecting themselves to one another. That's Ephesians 5:21. Notice Paul doesn't merely say be bondservants of Christ in the text. But he says be subject to one another. You know, this is probably the least favorite of the one anothering passages of Scripture. Pastor gets up and says, I'm going to preach a message today on encourage one another. Good job, Pastor. Preach it. Edify one another. Amen. Care for one another. Oh, boy, you're on a roll, Pastor. Love one another. Oh, yeah, now you hit the pinnacle, Pastor. Subject yourself to one another. Oh, quit messing around, Pastor, will you? It's not popular, is it? See, I don't mean, as a Christian, I don't mind God telling me what to do. But I don't like anyone else telling me what to do. So what does this mean? To understand fully, we need to take a step back and look at the greater context again. The whole book of Ephesians is an exposition on the church of Jesus Christ. What does the New Testament church look like? What is it supposed to look like? One of the greatest themes in the book of Ephesians is unity in the church. We are all individuals, but we come together in a superhuman or supernatural unity because we have the Spirit of God and we are in union with Christ. We've discussed all of these doctrines so far. Remember, we are one with Christ. And we are one with Him to the point that whatever is said to be done to us is said to be done to Him. And that's the context for the following verses in verses 22 to 33, where Paul likens the relationship of Christ and the church to the marriage relationship. Your relationship to Christ is no mere casual relationship. Neither is your relationship to the church. As a member of the body of Christ, you not only have a responsibility to your Lord and Savior, but you have responsibilities to your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the clear message. That's what Jesus has been saying. That's what Paul has been telling us. If a member of the body is hurting, you can no more ignore it than if you have just banged your finger with a hammer and you say, I'm just going to ignore it. It's impossible. You can't do it. So I know you've heard some of this before, but this is a crucial point. The church is not merely a social club or a group of individuals with like minds coming together for some noble causes. I say merely because in some respects we do those things. We are a social organization. We are, for the most part, like-minded. And we do promote some many noble causes. But so do the Elks. And the Moose, the Shriners, and the Loyal Order of Raccoons, if you remember the Honeymooners. No, the church is unique because we are united by our union with Christ through His atoning work on the cross. And spiritually we become one, though we remain separate and distinct individuals. And the church will remain one body, you need to understand this too, past the end of this age into eternity. And the cause that we hold forth is not a temporal one, but it has eternal consequences. We have been commissioned to bring forth the word of truth. The truth that will certainly set the captives free and bring their souls safely into eternity to be with our Lord. That's the commission we have been given. And in order to do that, the Lord has given us His Holy Spirit. And Paul is admonishing us to be filled with the Spirit. And if we are filled with the Spirit, we will be subject to one another. What if we don't look like that? You know, one of the things I hear frequently is, you know, I love God. It's people I have trouble loving. I don't trust people. Well, if you come from New York, that's inherent in us. And to a certain extent, that's not too bad. Well, let me tell you something. Do you know that the Scripture never tells you to trust another human being? We're not called to trust each other. You are told to trust in one person and one person only, and that is Almighty God. You are called to trust Him and obey Him. So when you are told to subject yourselves to another, He's not saying trust them. He's saying submit according to the Scriptures, trust Me. You see, when you obey God, you're trusting in Him. You're not trusting the person that you have to submit to. Notice the difference. You may say, Pastor, I'm not sure I trust you. Well, you've got good cause. I've done things in my life I'm not proud of. Probably do something again. Trust God. You see, you trust that He knows what's best for you. Christ had to submit to sinful authorities. Did He trust them? No. He trusted His Heavenly Father. Jesus submitted to ungodly people, and God used them to accomplish His purpose perfectly. You might say, well, I have difficulty loving people. Let me say this as clearly as I can. If you have trouble submitting to the Scripture because you don't trust people, loving others is not your problem. Let me say that again. Loving others is not your problem. To look like Paul's description of the Spirit-filled Christian does not mean that you have to try to love people more. You're looking at me like, where are you going with this? It means you need to love God more. There's the problem. Because if we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we will love others. Amen. You can't force yourself to love others. But as you submit to God and you are obedient to God, your love grows for Him. And on that vertical dimension, it spreads out to loving one another. See, it's the heart issue. So the question is, if you're struggling with being subjection to one another, how much do you love God? And notice how Paul ends the verse. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. If you love God and fear Him in a biblical way, then you can be subject to one another. Because your faith is not in mankind, but in God. You know, just a week or so ago, we looked at Hebrews 12. And we saw how the writer exhorted his readers to draw near to God, because in the new covenant, we have peace with God through Christ. Hebrews 12:28. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. The Spirit-filled Christian can submit to his brothers and sisters in Christ because he fears and trust his Savior. Every word from our God is important to us, and we listen with reverence and awe. Why? Because our God is a consuming fire. How do we fear God? I love Jerry Bridges' explanation of it. He says, fearing God is like watching a tornado. If that tornado is coming straight at you, you've got reason to be afraid. But what happens, see, if you're a Christian, that tornado, which would represent the wrath of God, is diverted. Christ takes it for you. And you watch that tornado go by. Now you look at it, you don't poke fun of it. You look at the path of destruction, you go, wow. That's how the Christian fears God. we're no longer under his wrath, but we stand back and we look at the power of God and go, wow. And so that's why we come to him as with reverence and awe, because he's a consuming fire. So what does all this look like in practical terms? It means that we genuinely, from the heart, consider our brothers and sisters in Christ as being more important than ourselves. And notice the words, genuinely, from the heart. So how I speak to others is guided by my fear of Christ. I value their opinions, even if I disagree with them. I am willing to invest my time and energy into our relationships because they are part of Christ's body, someone for whom Christ has died. Think of it this way. If you look at another Christian, you're having trouble with them. Look at that person and say, Christ died for that person. How can you not love him? I am willing to give up my personal liberty for the greater good of the body of Christ. I always look at the other person in the best possible light and give him the benefit of the doubt. Sounds a little like 1 Corinthians 13, doesn't it? Now, let me caution you here that this is not some touchy-feely emotional gathering. The Spirit-filled church is not sitting around a campfire and singing kumbaya. Being subject to one another and serving one another may mean rebuking as well as exhorting. It means pointing out sin that is harmful, harming the brother or sister, but in doing so out of love for God and love for your neighbor. Being subject to one another is fulfilling the great commandments. Love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. And you can't do this on your own. You can only accomplish this great work when you are filled with the Holy Spirit of God. We've come full circle. So as you celebrate the Advent season, keep these things in mind. The incarnation of Jesus Christ was an act of supreme humility. Jesus subjected himself to sinful human authorities. And Christmas is a time for all Christians to reflect on the incarnation and its necessity in the plan of redemption. It's a joyous time, and I hope you and your families have a blessed time at Christmas. I hope you've got Christmas traditions, and it's a great time to bring the family together. But we always have to bring it back to Christ. And let us use the incarnation, Christmas time, to remind us that we are called to humble ourselves. Christian, remember Paul's admonition to be filled with the Spirit. How does one do that? Not by some formulaic prayer, not by some ritual, but by submitting to him and obeying him, and by loving him with all your heart, soul, and mind. And as you do, he will pour out his Holy Spirit on you, and you will begin to see others in a different light. You know, there's an old saying. I saw my brother had told me this. He had some conflicts with my father when he was graduating high school. My brother was an all-star athlete in school. I hated him. Because everything he touched, he could do well. I had to work for everything. And he had great conflict with my father. He went away to the Navy for 4 years. He came back. He was amazed at how much my father had learned in those 4 years. We need to understand that when we submit to God and obey him, you'll be amazed at how other people change. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, we've gone through the plan of salvation. Apart from Christ, none of these blessings are yours. You may think you're doing your own thing. You may think you're in charge of your own life. You're the master of your destiny, the captain of your soul. It's a grand illusion. Submit to Jesus Christ. Repent of your sin. And you will find what it means to be truly free. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you. we stand in awe of you as we've just gone through this and seen how Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, and our King, came as the servant of the Lord. Father, give us the heart of Jesus Christ, that we would be able to humble ourselves and be in submission and subjection to one another. Thank you, Jesus, for your sacrifice for us and for the example you've given us. Father, I pray for anyone here today who doesn't know you that today would be the day of salvation. Take that heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.